Well, could you please turn with me to the passage we read in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 13 of this chapter, but if you look with me at verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 from verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We really find ourselves today at a turning point in our studies on the lives of King David and King Saul. And we're focusing today on the anointing of David as the new king of Israel. And as we focus on this anointing, we'll see that it gives us a number of lessons. It gives us lessons on God's perspective on people, but it also gives us some lessons on our perspective on Jesus. Lessons on God's perspective on people, but also lessons on our perspective on Jesus. Now, the first thing we have in this passage is God's reminder. God's reminder. That's in verses 1 to 4. And in these verses, the Lord reminds Samuel that he is sovereign. He is king. The Lord reminds Samuel that he is sovereign. He is king. Now, if you remember the context, the Lord had commanded Saul to totally destroy the Amalekites and all their possessions. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. And Saul had obeyed the Lord's command up to a point. He killed all the Amalekites, especially the things that were weak and despised. Chapter 15, verse 9. But he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best sheep, the best cattle, everything that was good. And the result was the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king. And so he rejects Saul as king and announces to Saul that the kingdom has been torn from him. The Lord has come to this point where he has had enough of this arrogant, rebellious, self-focused, disobedient king, and he rejects him and he rejects his kingship. It is a sad moment for Saul. It is a sad moment in Scripture. And in chapter 16, verse 1, we're told that Samuel is grieving. Now, he's grieving over Saul. This is personal. Though their relationship had been rocky, this godly prophet had grown to love this king. Samuel had invested so much in Saul. He had preached to him. He had prayed for him. He had counseled him. But it has made absolutely no impact on Saul. He has no spiritual interest, no spiritual sensitivity whatsoever. And so Samuel has now had to look Saul in the face and say to him boldly, bluntly, brutally, "Saul, it's over. The Lord has rejected you." But even as he brings this hard message to Saul, he cannot do so with cold professional detachment. And as soon as he leaves Saul, he breaks down and he weeps. He's grieving over this man. But he's also grieving over the nation. You remember, Saul was anointed as king to do what? To save the nation from their enemies. And Saul is the savior king who Samuel had hoped would be the blessing to the nation. And it had begun with such optimism, such excitement, such potential as Saul had killed Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And as he had rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead, it seemed he was the Saviour King. It seemed great things would be done through him. But now Saul has been rejected by the Lord, and all Samuel can see is spiritual and political disaster. It's a grey November day for Samuel. Do you ever wake up on those grey November mornings? Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you're a lot more godly and optimistic than I am. But you can wake up on a cold grey November morning, and you just feel down. And nothing and no one can lift you out of your mood. Nothing and no one can bring you any joy. Well, that is how Samuel felt. It is a cold November day for Samuel. He cannot see any light at the end of the tunnel. There is nothing positive. He's down and nothing and no one can shake him out of it. But we also see in verse 2 that Samuel is fearful. You see, grief and disappointment can be very powerful things. And Samuel has now seen his dreams shattered. He's seen his hopes dashed. He's seen his friendship with Saul broken. He's down. And he is so depressed, he's so dejected, he's so downcast, he no longer has the confidence or the courage to obey God. Samuel had once been this bold prophet of God. He had once been willing to rebuke Saul if the Lord simply told him to. But now in the midst of his disappointment, when the Lord says to him, go and anoint another king, look what Samuel says in verse 2. How can I? Saul will hear about it and kill me. He'd once not cared about the consequences. Now he does. He's fearful that his obedience may cost him his life. And so he doesn't want to obey the Lord. Doesn't want to obey the Lord's word. So we're confronted with a grieving, fearful Samuel. And the Lord speaks a word of comfort and challenge to this grieving, fearful Samuel. He will not allow Samuel to sit and wallow in his misery any longer. And he says to him in verse 1, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him as king over my people? And the Lord reminds Samuel that he is sovereign. Verse 1, he says, go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Then in verse 3, the Lord says to Samuel, you will anoint for me him whom I declare to you. The Lord is reminding Samuel that he is the true king. The Lord is reminding Samuel that as the true king, he is appointing a new king for his people. The Lord reminds Samuel that he's not letting go of his people. He may have rejected Saul, but he's not rejecting Israel. And he reminds Samuel that he will not allow his people to become the mashed potatoes of spiritual and political history. The Lord is saying to Samuel, I'm sovereign, and my plans, and my promises, and my purposes stand. The Lord is saying to Samuel, I'm bigger than every problem you can see on your horizon. The Lord is announcing to Samuel, I, the sovereign God, am appointing a new Savior, a new king for my people. And look at how Samuel responds, verse 4. At first he'd been too paralyzed with grief and fear to do anything. But after being reminded of the gospel, after being reminded of the good news that his God is sovereign, his God is king, his God is big, Samuel goes down and does what the Lord says. Now today, friends, it is right to be grieved about certain things. Maybe circumstances have disappointed you. Maybe things haven't worked out for you the way that you had planned. Maybe people have disappointed you. Maybe people have let you down. Maybe people have not been there for you when you really needed them. Maybe like Samuel, people who have professed to be Christians have really disappointed you. You see someone make a shipwreck of their faith. You see a Christian engage in a bit of gossip about you. You see a professing Christian showing absolutely no interest in the Bible. You see people who have been professing Christians for years losing confidence in the very power of the gospel they claim to believe in. And it upsets you. It grieves you. It disappoints you. Friend, I want to say to you today, it is right to be grieved about certain things. The Bible never says we should go around with a perpetual grin on our faces. But disappointment can paralyze us, like it paralyzed Samuel. It can stop you living as a Christian as you become consumed with that disappointment. It's all you think about. It's all you talk about. It's all you lie in bed thinking about. And it smashes your joy and it shatters your confidence. And that was Samuel's problem. He allows his disappointment and his upset to prevent him from doing anything for God. And so like Samuel, you and I need to be reminded that our God is big. Our God is sovereign. Our God is king. He is in control of this situation and no situation is bigger than him. I've got a friend who's a minister. I won't mention his name. You probably wouldn't know him anyway, but he's prone to becoming discouraged at times. And the only thing he told me that gets him through some days is reminding himself that God is sovereign. And though he may not feel it, he knows it because God has said so in his word. And friend, as we face situations that may hurt us today, that may absolutely break us, let's preach to our own souls, God is sovereign. That is what Samuel needed to remind himself of, and that is what we need to be reminded of on a daily basis. God is sovereign. He is king. The Lord reigns. Hammer it into your souls today. Hammer it into your heads. Hammer it into your hearts. The Lord is sovereign. And I had to do that just before I left the house today, because I looked at the car and I saw that I'd smashed it into someone in the congregation's gate and the mirror was hanging off. And I was thinking, why does this happen to me, Lord? God is sovereign. We have to remind ourselves of it in the big and the little situations. This brings us second to God's rejection. God's rejection. That's in verses 4 to 10. We see the Lord rejects Samuel's choices of king because he knows their hearts. The Lord rejects Samuel's choices of king because he knows their hearts. We come really here to, you might call it, the heart of the matter. Samuel has been told by the Lord to go to Bethlehem and anoint one of Jesse's sons, verse 1. And he arrives in Bethlehem, and we're told in verse 4, the elders are terrified and they trembled. You see, Bethlehem wasn't on Samuel's prophetic circuit. He never went there. Samuel wasn't the district elder for Bethlehem. It would be like if Christopher Martin popped into someone living in Bath. They'd say, what on earth is he doing? He's meant to be down at Park End and Point. Samuel wasn't the district elder for that area. And his unannounced appearance would have caused concern. Had he come to judge them? Had he come to hack them to pieces like he'd hacked Agag to pieces in chapter 15, verse 33? And Samuel assures him in verse 5 he has come in peace. And he invites the elders and Jesse and his sons to a sacrificial feast. And during the sacrificial feast, there's something of a talent show. When we have dinner on a Saturday night, some of us may watch Britain's Got Talent. Others of us may watch X Factor. Others of you may watch Strictly Come Dancing. And if you're sad like some of us, you may even watch Take Me Out. And on this particular day, the people of Bethlehem watch Israel's next top king. And we're told that Eliab, Jesse's eldest son, stands before Samuel in verse 6, and he looks every inch the king. We're told in verse 7, his appearance is impressive. We're told his height is impressive. One writer has said, he is an impressive hunk of manhood. He is tall, powerfully built, an athlete with good clothes and a great taste in aftershave. And Samuel is bowled over, and he says in verse 6, surely then the Lord's anointed stands before him. But look at the Lord's response, verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord encourages Samuel not to look at Eliab's outward appearance. And he reminds Samuel that he sees all things, even the hidden things, even the things of the heart. And he tells Samuel that he has rejected Eliab because while Eliab may look great on the outside, he's rubbish on the inside. He's got a bad heart. And it's the same for us today. We can be more impressed by what we see outwardly rather than what is on the inside when it comes to looking at a person. We can be more focused and impressed by physical beauty and attractiveness rather than spiritual depth. We can be more focused and impressed by charisma rather than character. And we are being reminded in this verse, don't judge a book by its covers. Don't write someone off because while they may not look great on the outside, they're actually wonderful on the inside. And so Jesse's other sons then come before Samuel in verses 8 to 10. Abinadab stands before Samuel, and Samuel says in verse 8, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Then Shammah stands before Samuel, and Samuel says in verse 9, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Four other sons then stand before Samuel, and none of them are chosen. Verse 10, the Lord has examined the hearts of each one of them, and none of them passes the heart exam. Now today we need to think, we need to consider for a few moments something of the Bible's understanding of the heart. You see, when we think about the heart, we think about the organ that pumps blood and oxygen around the body. But when the Bible speaks about the heart, it's speaking about the causal core of the person. The heart is your inner being. The heart is what causes you to say what you say, do what you do, think what you think. The heart is what instructs you, what motivates you, what shepherds you, what governs you, what controls you, what influences you. The heart in the Bible is what makes you tick. And so when God says in the Bible, love me with all of your heart, he's not saying love me with the organ that pumps blood around your body. He's saying love me with every fiber of your being. Love me with all that you have and all that you are. And here we're reminded that the Lord looks on the heart. God doesn't simply look at the externals. He doesn't simply look at the way that we talk, the way that we dress, the services we attend, how many years we've been coming to church. Doesn't look at any of that. God sees the thoughts, the purposes, the desires, the motivations, the goals of our hearts. God sees everything that is behind and driving our actions. He looks at the causal core. There isn't one movement of our hearts today that isn't known by this God. And that, friends, is such good news, isn't it? Because this text teaches that your jobs, your intellect, your looks, your education, your background don't qualify or disqualify you from being one of God's children. This text teaches that the people God regards as his children, the people God lavishes his love on, the people God pours his blessings on, are those who have a heart for him. Those whose hearts are captured and captivated by him. That's good news. That is encouraging. But some of you may be sitting here today saying, that's very sobering. You see, God knows every person's heart. And God takes pleasure in the hearts that find him to be precious. God wants his people to have hearts, thoughts, desires, motivations, intentions, goals, purposes that are allied to him alone. And who on earth can pass that test? Who on earth can stand before God knowing that their outward actions and their inner motives are absolutely blameless? Who can stand before God today? Who in this room can stand before God and say that we sung in Psalm 24, my hands are clean, my heart is pure, my lips are blameless, now you can accept me, God? Who of us can stand before God and say such a thing? And so our great consolation and our lasting hope is the gospel that is heralded to us from Genesis to Revelation. You see, our great hope is that a king has come from the line of David to be a perfect sacrifice, a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Our great hope is that a king has come from the line of David to provide us with a forgiveness, not just for the things that we have done, but to provide us with a forgiveness for every wrong thought, every wrong desire, every wrong motivation, every wrong intention, every wrong goal that we've ever had and will ever have. That is why Jesus is so necessary for us today. That is why we celebrate him today. He is that perfect, that sufficient a Savior that he provides us with a forgiveness, not just for our bad words, not just for our bad deeds, but for our bad hearts, our bad thoughts. This passage compels us today to endeavor to be people whose great passion, whose great interest, whose heart is for God. And we are comforted in this passage and the whole of Scripture that when we fail in this, there is a Savior for us. And we can run to him. And we can cling to him. And if you're a Christian today and you've really made a shipwreck of things, if you're a Christian today and you've really messed up in some way, you have a Savior there who's going to take you back when you run to him and cling to him. And if you're not a Christian today, maybe you're sitting here today thinking, I'm not really that bad a person. I want to say to you that there is a God who judges every thought, every word, every deed. And this God has provided a perfect Savior for you. Will you come to him? And will you run to him? And will you cling to him? That's God's rejection. This brings us finally to God's revelation. God's revelation, verses 11 to 13. We see that God reveals his surprising choice of king. God reveals his surprising choice of king. Now Samuel has a question and Jesse has a response in verse 11. The Lord has sent Samuel to anoint a son from Jesse's family, but the Lord has rejected them all. Israel's next top king is a big disappointment. People aren't going to come to an event like this again. And Jesse's left thinking, what's wrong with my boys? And the elders are thinking, well, we knew back in chapter 8 that Samuel was old, he was dotted, he was past it, and this has just confirmed our very worst fears. And Samuel is now thinking, maybe I was wrong. Maybe it was one of the sons of Jessica rather than one of the sons of Jesse that I was meant to go to. What's going on here? And so Samuel now asks the obvious, desperate question, verse 11, are all your sons here? And Jesse replies in verse 11, they're still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. And I just want to note with you here that Jesse speaks about the youngest, the smallest. The word in Hebrew is the runt. Jesse doesn't even mention his son by name. He just speaks about the runt. And he informs Samuel that the runt is just tending the sheep. He's too smelly, too sheepy, too unskilled, too young, too weak to ever be involved in this great event, to ever be considered as Israel's next king. Even David's father doesn't see any kingly potential in his son. But we're told that David is chosen. Samuel refuses to accept any of Jesse's excuses, and he says in verse 11, send for him. We will not eat until he comes. He effectively says to Jesse, no David, no sacrifice. And you don't argue with a prophet of the Lord who's just hacked Agag to pieces back in chapter 15. And so David is brought in chapter 12, and he's described as being ruddy, with beautiful eyes, and handsome. Because I just want to note with you here again, this passage doesn't condemn physical attractiveness. When it says the Lord looks on the heart rather than height, it's not saying that the Lord only chooses and uses ugly people. It is emphasizing, though, that the Lord's priority is the heart and everything else comes second. And so David stands before Samuel and the Lord says in verse 12, arise, anoint him, for this is he. The Lord has examined David's heart. And the Lord declares David to be the man after his own heart that he had promised in chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord declares David to be the better man that he had promised in chapter 15, verse 28. And as we go through 1 Samuel, we'll see more and more that David does see things from God's perspective. He is focused on God's activities, God's purposes, God's name, God's glory. Yes, he messes up. Yes, he gets it wrong. Yes, he asks us for forgiveness. But fundamentally, he is a man after the heart of God. And Samuel anoints him in verse 13 to symbolize the Lord's choosing him. And then at the end of verse 13, David is empowered. We're told the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him with power. The same Spirit that came upon the previous leaders, came upon Saul, came upon Samson, now comes upon David. The Lord is both chosen and is now equipping this seemingly insignificant person, this unusual choice, to be the Savior King for his people. It's not going to be about David. Not going to be about David's strength, David's power, David's capability. It's about God taking him, choosing him, using him, empowering him for his glory. Now today, friends, this story isn't primarily about us. The primary message of this story is not, don't judge a book by its cover. The primary message of this story isn't if you are insignificant, God can use you and use you, though that is very important. This story is fundamentally and principally about Jesus, the one who was chosen by God to be the Savior King, the one who is empowered by God's Spirit, like David, to be his Savior King. The one whom God has placed on the throne of history and the throne of the cosmos, not just the throne of Jerusalem like David was. And people struggle to see this. They struggle to accept this. People struggle to see and accept this in Jesus' own day. Some said he's out of his mind. Others complained he has too much fun. Others said he's demonic. Others objected he's not from the right place. Others said messiahs don't suffer. When people came face to face, eyeball to eyeball with Jesus, they rejected him because all they could see was the carpenter. All they could see was the teacher. not the Saviour and Son of God. They looked at the externals like Samuel looked at the externals and not at the heart of the matter. And people struggled to see and accept Jesus as the Saviour King as the gospel spread. The Jews saw the gospel of Jesus as a stumbling block. The Greeks saw the gospel of Jesus as a message of foolishness. The Romans saw the gospel of Jesus as politically subversive, so that they said to Paul, "You are out of your mind as you preach this gospel." Again, they looked at the externals rather than the heart of the matter. And today people can still struggle to see and accept Jesus as the Saviour King. They still look at the external rather than the heart of the matter. And the question that I want to put to each one of us in closing today is, how is Jesus looking to you? How is Jesus looking to you? When we are confronted with the Saviour King that God has revealed in Scripture, when we look at the Saviour King that God has provided for us in the Gospel, when we look at the one who is greater than David, what do we think? How do we react? When we look at Jesus as he's presented to us in the gospel, do we see this as a stumbling block? Do we say there must be something more I need to do to be saved? Do we see it as a message of foolishness and say, oh, that's just an outdated message? Or do we see in Jesus, do we see in the gospel the wisdom and the power of God and say with Thomas, you are my Lord and you are my God? Do we look at the Saviour King God has appointed and say to him, be Lord of me, be God of me?